Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, reading from verse 15 through to verse 34. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 15 through 34. John begins his Gospel with the very beginning of all things that had a beginning, showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God with us. He is the Word who in the beginning was with God, and in the beginning was God. And the Word who has now been made flesh, and who, John recalls, dwelt among us. So John, chapter 1, from verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me come the man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" And may God bless the reading of his holy gospel. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of the Gospels have as their central theme the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this? Who is this one who the whole church exists to bear witness to? And all of them bring up the witness of John the Baptist. Now, as I said last week, the Gospel of John never calls John the Baptist John the Baptist, because he's the only John who is named in the book, and therefore there's no need to distinguish him from any other Johns. The other John, of course, is the writer of the book, and he hides his own identity under the phrase, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." John the Baptist comes to bear witness. He was a man sent from God to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. And John bore witness of him and cried out. And that is his great mission. It is to tell us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. John the Evangelist, the Gospel writer, affirms all that John the Baptist says. And he is the only one of the four evangelists to record the words, "Behold the Lamb of God." And also to record John saying, "This is the Son of God." John the Evangelist begins with the very highest declaration of who Jesus is. And then at the end of his narrative, he leads us to that, to share in that confession of the Apostle Thomas, who falls down before Jesus and confesses, "My Lord and my God." And so we see John declaring, bearing witness here. We see his words to the commission of inquiry sent from Jerusalem. And we see, first of all, his denial, "I am not the Christ." We see, secondly, his defense of his ministry when they ask him, "Why then do you baptize?" And we see, thirdly, his great declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Denial, defense, and the great declaration. And first we see John's denial. Now, the evangelist uses the term "the Jews" in a number of ways, but most often he uses it to refer to people coming from Jerusalem and Judea. Literally, the word "Jew" means someone from Judea or from Judah. Sometimes it's used of particularly the leadership. And here it's probably making a distinction between the Galileans and the Jews from Judea proper. Galilee being a separate part of that larger Hebrew area, that Hebrew population. And they come to ask, "Who are you?" Which is, of course, entirely the wrong question to ask John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist isn't about who John the Baptist is, he's about who Jesus is. But they ask, "Who are you?" And so his immediate response is to say who he is not. Because John the Baptist, ultimately in his eyes, he is not important. It's not about John the Baptist. It's all about the one to whom he came to bear witness. And John, being a prophet, John being an intelligent man, he knew that there were rumours going around that he was the Messiah. And so, straight up, he says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the one you're looking for. You want the Messiah. You want God's promised Saviour and Deliverer. And I am not him. I am all about him. He is truly the one you should be looking for. And my work," he says, "is to point to him. To talk about him. It's not about me. It's about the one to whom he bears witness." John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, was not before John. John was a good 6 months older than him. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Word made flesh, the one who in the beginning was, the one through whom all things were made, absolutely he was before John. And this is one of these statements in the Bible that makes absolutely no sense unless the Lord Jesus Christ existed before, long before his conception. When we understand that this is indeed the divine person, the Word became flesh, then we understand. But if he's just a man, then this doesn't make any sense. But that's because he is more than a man. He is a man. He has become flesh. But he is more than a man. And secondly, John says, I am not Elijah. They ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ would say of him that he was Elijah. It is a contradiction somewhere. Well, it's not. Because they were thinking that what had happened, or what might have happened, is Elijah, who had been carried up into heaven, he'd never died, and they were thinking Elijah would be literally put down on the earth again. And of course, no, John the Baptist was not the literal Elijah. John the Baptist was rather a man who was in the spirit of Elijah. A man whose work was an Elijah work, but he is not the literal Elijah. It's rather like, we might think, to give one example, we might think of a great naval officer, and someone would say he's another Lord Nelson. Well, of course, we all know he's not literally Lord Nelson come back to life, but the idea is that he's just like Lord Nelson. Well, John the Baptist is like Elijah. He is the messenger who goes before, but he is not the literal Elijah. And then they asked him, are you the prophet? Now, the prophet refers to a very specific prophet and a very specific word of Moses, the man of God, way back in Deuteronomy. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And that prophet is the Messiah. There were some who would split the two off in their speculation to two different people. And he was the one who would teach all things. And John said, I'm not him. I am. Well, who are you then? They said, what do you say about yourself? We need to give some kind of answer to the people back in Jerusalem. And he replied, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah said, back in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. A voice. In other words, what we are to pay attention to is not his person, not his background, but what he says. A voice, what's important about a voice is the words, what is spoken. Listen and hear what he says. And he says this, make straight the way of the Lord. Roads in the ancient world, because most people walked everywhere, roads were few and far between and not very good, most of them. Certainly back in Isaiah's day. And when there would be a royal progress, when the king would come, people would have to prepare a road before him. Make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, God is coming to his people. He is the one declaring, he is the herald who goes in front of the king and says, the king is coming, be ready, prepare, because the king is coming. The Messiah, in other words, is not just a man, not just a deliverer, but Messiah is God with us. Emmanuel, the Word become flesh. That the one he proclaims is God himself. God is coming. He is coming to his own place, to his own people. Be ready to welcome him. John is nothing but a voice. Nothing but one who points to the one who is coming. And that is the great ministry of the prophets. The prophets are voices. And they are voices that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of Scripture witnesses to him. Now, there are no prophets in that sense today, and yet we may say that the church itself has an office that can be called, in a sense, prophetic. Not in the sense of declaring new words from God, but in declaring the word that God has spoken. That God has said his last word in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church's work is indeed to be, in the world, a voice that declares, first and foremost, Christ is coming. Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. The church is a voice in the wilderness of this vast world. John's denial, I am not the Christ, it's not about me, leads to an affirmation, it is all about the Christ. Secondly, we see John's defence. Having heard that he is not the Christ, that is the obvious question from the committee of inquiry from Jerusalem, why then do you baptise if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What defence is there for your ministry, John? Why do you exist? Why are you doing what you're doing? Now, we are told by the other evangelists, and John expects us to have read them. The Bible is a unity. We're expected to read the whole thing. We're told by the other evangelists that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word repentance, we could go into its background, but the important thing is that the main background for the New Testament is, funnily enough, the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, mostly. The New Testament's in Greek. But the thought is very much an Old Testament thought. And again, God says to his people, return unto me. Return unto me. And that's the idea of repentance. It's a turning to God. It's turning from what is wrong to God. Turning from whatever distracts us and turning to God. And so repentance is a turning back to God. It's not simply a matter of feeling sorry for sin, but it is a turning to God. And a baptism of repentance then is this washing that signifies, that speaks of repentance. But more than that, it is that the penitent are baptized because they are seeking to receive the forgiveness of sins. And it's therefore absolutely vital that the church talks about sin. Not in a wrong way. It's possible there are some people, and unfortunately we meet them all too often in the open air, who just love to scream about other people's sins. And those people are extremely unhelpful, to put it mildly, because it's just, God hates this, God hates that, God hates the other thing. But never, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. One preacher put it like this. He said that the preaching of sin should be like the, I don't know if you've ever done, I never have, but I'm told that when jewellers sell diamonds, what they'll do is they'll get a black velvet cloth and they'll put the diamond on top of the black velvet cloth so that the diamond looks all the more beautiful, glittering there on that black velvet. Well, that's what the preaching of sin is supposed to be. It's the black velvet cloth to set off the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as the saviour of sinners. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sin. The world doesn't. How unforgiving is the world? We see again and again somebody years, decades ago said something stupid, and it gets dragged up and they're forced out of some position. That somebody, when they were a student back it when they were 18, 19, 20, and now they're 45, and they landed into a prestigious job, and out come what they said back then. And it's never, well, you understand that most of us, when we were 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and even older than that, said and did some stupid things. Youth does stupid things. Youth says stupid things. That's part of how we learn, is by learning, don't do that again. And instead of saying, oh, well, people did stupid things back then, they piled on by the press. But we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. The world doesn't believe in the forgiveness of sins. The world says if you are guilty of what we regard as a sin, you must forever be doing penance and never, never receiving forgiveness. And on the other hand, we will say that what we think is all right must be celebrated. But we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the blood of Christ that washes from sin. And that's the defense of John's ministry. Why do you baptize? Well, he says, I baptize with water. And there is a preparatory aspect to John's baptism. John's baptism is not exactly Christian baptism. That's why we find that those who were baptized by John were later on baptized in Christian baptism. John's baptism is a preparation. And it was offensive to the Jewish people because in those days the only people who were baptized as Jews were converts from the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile who became a Jew, you'd be washed. You'd have a baptism to say you're washing away the sins of the Gentiles. But John says, no, we all need to be baptized, figuratively washing away our sin that we may receive the Messiah. Because the Messiah has come with a greater, richer, and more wonderful baptism than the baptism of John. His baptism, he is the one, verse 33, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And again, nobody but God can do that. Because the Holy Spirit himself is God. And we have this description of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is described by the other evangelists, but here we have John's own reflection. John the Baptist reflecting on what he saw. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. That he baptized him, and John was amazed that he would be baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew this man doesn't need to repent. This man doesn't need the forgiveness of sins because he has no sin. Because he is the saviour from sin. But of course, by going down into the water there, Jesus identifies with us. He comes into our life. Just as by taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, real flesh, but sinless, likeness of sinful flesh, but he is in fact sinless. So he shares our experience coming for baptism. And therefore John baptizes to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. to prepare people for him. And so we come to the great declaration, the heart of the message: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, commentators have puzzled and puzzled over what does this phrase, the Lamb of God, refer to. Now, we know what it means, because John tells us, a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But which Lamb in the Old Testament is it referring to? Well, there's a very simple answer here. All of them. All of them. Just the other week, I was up in the fells in the forest of Bowland in Lancashire. And in the fells there's a little church, Christ Church, that is known as the Shepherd's Church. And in 1893, this little old chapel was beautified with the addition of lots and lots of windows. And all of them are windows, stained glass windows, referring to sheep and shepherds. The Shepherd's Church. And you've got the Passover Lamb. And you've got Isaiah contemplating as the sheep before the shearers is dumb. And you have John's declaration, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you look around these windows and you see, yes, all the lambs. And all the lambs speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. All those pictures, all those sacrifices, that Passover lamb, that ram caught in the thicket, of which Abraham so truly said, beyond his knowledge at the time, the Lord himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, the sacrificial victim. Now, victim, of course, is a technical term here. The one who is sacrificed is called the victim. It doesn't mean he was a helpless, victimized individual. He chose to come. He went to the cross deliberately. Behold the Lamb of God, the one who has come to die for us and our salvation. And he has come to take away the sin of the world. The word here suggests carrying it away as though this sin is a burden he takes upon his shoulders. John Bunyan, in his immortal allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, speaks of the sin of the Christian, his central character, as a burden on his back that falls off when he comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the burden rolls into the tomb, the sepulchre. And Christ took that burden upon himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, on the tree. He came to carry our sins. It's again that language that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 53. Surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has borne our sins. He is the great sin bearer. And the language that John uses here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He thinks of it not as so many sins, but as one great lump, one great mass that the Lord bears in his own body. That's what the cross is about. That's why on the night of his betrayal in Gethsemane, he wept and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling upon the ground. Why he groaned under that great and heavy weight, our sin, our guilt. The enormous load of human guilt was on the Saviour lay. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me, says the hymn writer. And how wonderful it is that Christ died for us, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why we believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's why the church can't be silent about sin, not because we want to condemn people, but because we want people to be saved from the burden of sin. To lay, indeed, as Dr. Watts puts in that hymn, the hands of faith upon Christ's head, saying, "My sins are laid upon you, O Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John goes into who he is and his majesty and his might. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is he who brings us to God. This is he who takes guilty sinners and makes them children of the living God. This is he who gives his people the right to become children of God. Why can he do this? Because this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. John had recognized this long before, and he had forgotten about it, because John had known this before he was born, when Mary came to her cousin Elizabeth, and John was in his mother's womb. And he leaped for joy that the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord himself, had come. Quite likely, Jesus and John knew each other when they were young boys. Mary and Elizabeth seem to have been quite close. And of course, they both had children about the same age. But John had gone off into the wilderness. And then, sometime later, it had been revealed Jesus had been the carpenter in Nazareth. And now John saw Jesus again. And God showed him the fact, this is the Son of God. It took the disciples a good long time, maybe a couple of years, to recognize this fact. But of course, John didn't recognize it because he had a better perception, but because God told him, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God." And those who heard John, well, it doesn't seem any of them yet understood what that meant. But they would learn as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as they saw his ministry, his life, and most of all as they saw his death and knew his resurrection. Because this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just as John's great mission was to declare who Jesus is, so when the church reaches out, most of all what we do is we say, this is who Jesus is. This is about him. This is not about us. This is not about what we do. It's about who Jesus is. That this is the Son of God, and this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that it doesn't matter what you have done, it doesn't matter what your background is, there is in him more than enough grace, a fullness of grace to cover all your sin. A fullness of grace in him for you and for me, because this is the Lamb of God. And so the church declares, both to those inside and those outside, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Christian who has fallen and who is worried and concerned What can I do? Is there forgiveness for me? The answer is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. There is full, rich forgiveness so that we don't need to burden ourselves with our sin. But we give the burden to the one who has taken it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to those who are sorrowing, the church says there is forgiveness because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there is hope, there is joy, there is peace, because Christ has died and is risen again. And all who believe in him are freely forgiven by the ransom of his precious blood. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To him be the glory and the praise forevermore. Amen.